Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Well, here we are again. We are still in the letter to the Ephesians. We're still trying to make our way through the entire Bible, and it really has been a real fascinating journey. You know, the people that are here with me at this moment, they're here every week. They've not missed. We're now going on more than a year and a few months. And every one of these people has been very faithful and they've stuck around. You know, some of the letter to the Ephesians is absolutely wonderful. It's a glorification. It's the image of God. And some of it has been rather rough. And we've been here all the way through. And I do appreciate that from everyone. I'm hoping that you're joining us for every one of these recordings. I hope you're following along. I hope you're taking notes. I hope your Bible is open all of the time. I hope you're rewinding when you need to. And I'm telling you, if you need to send me an email and ask me questions, feel free to do that. info@timeinthechapel.com or info@studyinthechapel.com. Either one will work. All right, so we're going to continue now in the fifth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. We're just really getting started. We're at just the beginning of chapter 5, so I'm going to read to where we have gotten so far. It's only going to take a minute because we haven't gotten very far. Here we go, chapter 5 of the letter to the Ephesians. I'm reading out of the King James. Read out of whatever Bible you have in front of you. It should be close. Ephesians 5:1 of the King James. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. We just, as I said, got started on this verse. We really only covered the very first one, fornication. It was rough enough, but it's not getting any better. This time we continue. This week we're continuing Paul's list. Next, we're going to cover uncleanness. Now, uncleanness means impurity. The actual Greek word means not clean or unclean. That's exactly what it means. It's a direct translation, and it means what it sounds like. This is behaving in ways that are morally unacceptable. Here's a modern example. During this past year's Grammy Awards ceremony, two famous, let me call them entertainers, supposedly performed a very unclean dance while singing a very unclean song. Now, I say supposedly because I don't watch those award programs. Some people in my family do. I don't. I just find them silly. Anyhow, I'm glad I missed that one. Now, I hear that there was no actual intercourse, but their motions and movements and words and actions were impure and immoral. That is an example of uncleanness. Now, you know, we as a society now claim, and perhaps this isn't strictly a modern thing, but we seem to believe or have convinced ourselves that morality is a fluid thing. There are some who try to persuade us that what is immoral to one is not to another. Now, I don't agree with that. In some ways, I do. One society says this is moral, and another society says that's moral. This is not really the point, because across mankind, we know what's right and what's wrong. We've all been raised to choose good from evil. It isn't a mystery. But the moment we assert that we have evolved as a society to the point that we can consider morality as a matter of personal preference, well, then that's when we start to decline. Now, I'm not going to be specific because I believe specifics aren't important to this discussion of uncleanness and or morality. This isn't necessarily about doing this and not doing that. Sure, there are certain behaviors and actions that are considered universally immoral, like don't steal and don't commit adultery and don't kill. Those sorts of things are not debatable. But you see, what this comes down to, listen to me, is respecting the rules of an ordered society. Morality is about caring to create and maintain a loving, nurturing, peaceful way of life that seeks to advance the higher aspects of humanity. Things like family and culture, you know, like art and music and literature. A place where kindness, love, and mutual trust are the norm. A society where we care less about our own personal advancement and comfort and more about our neighbor's well-being. Now, am I a dreamer? Maybe. You know, in some of his letters, Paul puts it this way: if what you're doing offends those that are around you, then don't do that. If you can't decide for sure if something is right or wrong, that should be your guide. How will this thing I am about to do affect others? You know, I hate to say it, but today we seem far more interested in protecting our own rights rather than seeking the welfare of our fellow citizens. And I hate to say this part even worse, it's especially true in our evangelical churches. It would appear that our conservative Christian brothers and sisters think the Bill of Rights was also given to Moses on Mount Sinai. When our only concern is with expressing our own civil liberties as we feel entitled to, with no regard to how those expressions harm others, then in my opinion, we are being unclean. Paul said to those of us that have been accepted by grace, that all things are right, but not all things edify, meaning not all things build up. You may be able to do all things. Paul says they may be lawful, but that doesn't mean you should do them. If it affects somebody else, if it harms somebody else, you need to pause and wonder if I should do that. That is morality. Paul says, be moral. Don't be unclean. Now, I know that part was more preaching than I care to do, but I wanted to make sure that you understood the broad scope of the meaning of uncleanness. Shall we move on? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, we're going to cover the rest of this verse in a moment, but I want to point out something here. I believe that this is not just a meaningless random mention of this word saints. And yes, I know there are never any meaningless random mentions in the Bible, but stay with me for a second. I'm getting somewhere with this. Being a saint means being someone who has been plucked out of the world to be used by God. Now, I hope by now you know that that's the proper meaning of this word. In the original, it's hagios, which means simply something that's been set aside for a special purpose. Saints are people that have given their lives to Christ and have a different viewpoint, a different look, a different mission than those from whom they've been separated. Being a saint doesn't mean you're super spiritual or a shining example of a goody two-shoes. To be honest, I've never met a saint that was like that, not one. The church stole the word saint from the Bible and gave it that meaning. Being a saint actually means you belong to God and he's going to use you for his own purposes. Paul put this word here intentionally to remind those Ephesians that they are no longer members of their old crowd, of that former unsainted crowd. And the only reason why they're not saints is because they've not yet given their lives to God for his purposes. That's all it is. Those that are around them still living their old life, still going about behaving just as they always did under the pagan religious social system. Paul wanted to make sure he was putting a contrast between those that have not been called and those that have been called. And so he says, as becometh saints. What he's trying to do is remind those people that all of those things that were a part of their lives before in that old moral system, the people, and this is the point I was trying to make earlier, the people that were in that system, the people that are still in that system, considered those things like sexual promiscuity, lewdness, impurity, what we would call impurity, that was a part of their moral code. That's when they weren't saints. It was moral over there, but now it's unclean here in the new system, God's system. Listen, we are not a part of a nation. We're a part of a church. We're not a part of a culture. We're a part of Jesus's all-out called ones. We have a certain way that we do things that is quite a bit different from even the most moral people out there. We do things differently. You know, the people in other religions that take homosexuals and throw them off the top of buildings, they consider that moral. They think they're helping their society by putting bullets in the brains of adulterers. They think that's moral. That's not what we think. So what I'm trying to tell you is this is not a do this, don't do that thing. This is you're a saint now. You follow the rules of the saints. We're called to be different. We're called to be the Lord's tools to be used. Do you understand what I'm saying? The sexual immorality, the lewdness, the impurity, the uncleanness that are still a part of that environment, that are considered a part of their moral system that surrounds them, those things are to stop because you are now saints, as becometh saints. Since Jesus has taken you out and made you a saint, you and those Ephesians reading this letter are no longer to live that way anymore. Otherwise, you would look no different than your still pagan neighbors. And listen, if they're just going to go back to those same old things again, Jesus is not going to be able to use them. If you're going to go back to doing those things you used to do with your old crowd, those things that we can now call lewd, meaning unclean, then Jesus is not going to be able to use you. You're not going to be an effective member of his church. And I'm making sure that you understand, I'm blending in this idea of the Ephesians and us, because this letter wasn't strictly meant for them. It's meant for us too. I just want to make sure you understood the original context so you can apply it to your own life. Paul is saying, you're not a part of that crowd anymore, Mr. Ephesian. You're not a part of that old crowd again, John Tomasi. They do those things, the things that you used to do. You don't do them anymore. They've been recategorized. They're now immoral to you. You may not have thought they were immoral in those days. They are now. Our old crowd, to be honest, is no better than those ancient world pagans. This world has not changed all that much since those days. The world we're surrounded by likewise continues to try to lure us back to our own former impure, immoral, useless ways. But at least in the ancient Greek world, they pretended that their debauchery was for religious purposes. Today, we're just told to do whatever makes us feel good because we deserve it. Our world is far more depraved than it was in Paul's days because we now do what we do to make us happy. We don't even care about the consequences of our actions. At that time, they thought at least notionally they were appeasing higher powers. Not so today. We couldn't care less what the higher powers think. Now the norm is to just appease our appetites, and that's even more dangerous and just as ubiquitous as the impure religions of the ancient Greek world. And so we too must be reminded not to slide back to our old ways. So this verse applies as much today as it did almost 2,000 years ago. And if Jesus tarries, it'll apply 2,000 years into the future. Let's just hope he doesn't tarry for 2,000 years. Back to verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. So we've covered fornication, we covered uncleanness, we've sort of covered saints. We might actually come back to that one. Now we're going to talk about covetousness. Now, once again, let me state that many preachers, ministers, and priests use Ephesians 5:3 as a morality lesson. They'll point to this whole passage in chapter 5 to try to rein in sin and remind people of how they should behave. And obviously, I don't have a problem with that. You all know me, and you know that I also believe in making sure that we take personal inventory on a constant basis to make sure we're living lives that are pleasing to God. But I must say, we have to be careful not to ignore the context of this verse if we want to understand Paul's full message. That's our goal in this Bible study. We aren't preaching as much as we're teaching. So as we go through Scripture, our attention will be focused on what God's Word says, not the doctrine that's been developed from it. I'm not against doctrine. I'm not against preaching. It's just that our interest in this effort is strictly trying to figure out what the Bible is actually telling us. I hope I'm having some success expressing that to you. So, what does all of this have to do with the word covetousness? Well, if we strictly take the definition of this term, it actually seems like it's out of place in this verse. The dictionary defines covetous actions or feelings as those that are marked by an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions, or for another's possessions. It's basically being so jealous of what someone else has that you convince yourself, and that's important, that you convince yourself you must have it. So to properly connect covetousness to the context of this verse, you must realize that Paul is talking about coveting someone else's spouse. Paul is warning those former pagans not to let their sexual desires cause them to commit adultery. Now, the word fornication, as we said last week, includes the sin of adultery. Paul is not warning you in this instance about your inordinate desire for your neighbor's Volvo. Yes, don't do that. That is clearly covered in the 10th commandment. But Paul is working on an important theme here. One more time, sexual impropriety was rampant in the ancient Greek culture. There was very little regard for the institution of marriage, and it caused a tremendous problem socially. Illegitimate births were very common and very widespread. And illegitimate births create an enormous burden on really any society, but especially one that is patristic. That's to say, a society that distributes wealth and status and social standing through the line of one's father, such as was the case in the ancient world. But more importantly, as I said way back in the beginning of our discussion of this verse, family is very important to God. Now, listen to me very closely. God considers the family to be the key unit of society. It's always been God's intention that fathers and mothers pass on their knowledge and respect to their children of what is important to God. And by the way, if you're not doing that with your children, you're making a big Christian mistake. Sacred knowledge is to flow from the heads of the family, that's the parents, on down through the other various members of that family. Sexual immorality severely impacts the cohesiveness of family, and listen to me, and therefore limits the ability of people to learn God's truth. The point of Ephesians 5:3 is to remind the former pagans receiving the letter that they must continue to reject the morals, most particularly the sexual morals of their former religion and society. Christianity imposes a strict social structure, and the success of the church relies on that social structure remaining intact. Listen, when Christians go out and talk about things like banning abortion and being against gay marriage and all of these other things that seem to be hot buttons in our society, it boils down to this. It's not that anyone is trying to impose their morals on anyone else. What we're trying to do is point out to you that these things are important to God, that family is important to God, that He has a process in place where He uses the family as a very important conduit for the transmission of the ideas of the church. That's why we must stand up for Christian morality. It may not be popular. It will never be popular. It never has been, and it never will be. Christian morality is not popular because the world doesn't accept it. We must stand up for it. So let's read Ephesians 5:3 again. Let's back up a couple verses as we usually do to retain the context. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Paul is saying to those Ephesians, you're different now. You live under a different moral code. You've been set aside for God's purposes. You're saints. Don't go backwards. Don't turn your back on your new obligations, and certainly do not betray your new values. They are in place for a reason. Make sure you're living a life that would please your new master, your new father. You're no longer associated with the lifestyles of your unsaved neighbors, friends, and yes, even your unsaved family members. And this is the point I said to you a little while ago. It's not about the specifics. It's about the way you're living now and how it reflects on the family of God. Listen, there's going to be pressure for you to go back. They're going to try to tempt you to retain the old ways, to bring those back out again. They want you to become one of the boys again. And you know, again, I'm saying we're not just talking about the Ephesians at this moment. This is for all of us. Let it not be once named among you. Paul is saying, don't even be in a position to be accused of these sorts of things. Listen, this is important. Some people think that they're so super spiritual and so in tight with God that they can go to their old hangouts and not be lured back into their old life. And you know, that may be true, probably not, but either way, the world is going to think you have been tempted to return. Well, I don't care what they think. Well, God does. One of the reasons God had to punish David so severely for his sin with Bathsheba was because of how it was going to reflect on God. 2 Samuel 12:14. Listen to this. By this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. God was upset with David because everyone knew that David was a man after God's own heart, and then he went out and sinned this way. When God's own disobey him, then the world's going to think it's okay too. Don't make God look like a fraud. If you're seeing where these sorts of sins are common, then the assumption is that God is not strong enough to keep you away from your old life of sin. Right now, we're talking about not even being named among you. We're trying to make sure you don't even let that be be accused of that. Because they're going to think your conversion was bogus. And worst of all, they're going to think that God is bogus. Do you know what I mean by this? Let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Whether or not you're sinning, don't let God's reputation be damaged by the assumption that you are sinning, because your conversation, remember that? Don't make God look bad because your conversation has reverted to its old ways. If you're running around with that old unsaved crowd, doing the things that that old unsaved crowd was doing, well, then the natural impression from the outside world is that your declaration of being a child of God is false. No, I'm not telling you to separate yourself and go up on the hill as a monk. You know what I'm saying. Don't let anyone get the wrong impression of God by the things that you do. You will lead the world to believe that God can't change anyone like this word claims that he can. Your salvation will be of no use to God if the world, by your actions, thinks his word can't be trusted. Remember, this verse is focused on equipping the church and its members with spreading the gospel. One of the ways that we do that is through our walk. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Do not be followers of the world system, the cosmos, the ways of Satan and his crowd. Now, if you didn't like verse 3, your mood is not going to improve. We'll cover verse 4 next time.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.